Good morning.
Good morning.
I know we're all a little tired this morning with the time change. Maybe you're not, but let's try that again once more, shall we? Good morning.
Good morning.
All right, fantastic. I want to welcome you all here this morning. My name is Caleb. I'm one of the pastor elders here at the church. And it's just, we're just glad if this is your first time you're with us or you've been with us with this church, even since the beginning, we're just glad you could join us as we worship this morning. And I just want to start this morning with kind of an interesting comparison of nursery rhymes. Who here is really proficient with nursery rhymes? Like you grew up with them, you knew them really well, or maybe as a teacher you know them really well. Well, I didn't really know them really well, and so they always sounded strange to me. My parents never like repeated them a lot with me, so they always sounded strange to me. They were always kind of foreign, and they are kind of weird when you get into them. But for others, you have heard them hundreds, if not thousands of times, and they have probably come from your own lips hundreds, if not thousands of times in your lives, and you know them, you know the words that are there, but as I was just thinking of this, like, but we don't really know what they mean. You know, we know the words, but what ultimately happens is we don't know the meaning behind those words oftentimes. I mean, for the most part, they are really strange. I looked up a few, and most of them have multiple meanings that have been addressed to them throughout time. And so some of us don't know them. Others of us know them, but we don't know them. And for most, we have, and for others, we have forgotten because the meaning of them has been forgotten. And I think of this one in particular, the story, like one of those stories that's not really a nursery rhyme, but one of those tales is Hansel and Gretel. And I think many of us know the story of sorts. The mother leads the children into the woods. They leave a breadcrumb. The birds eat the breadcrumbs. There's a father figure. And then there's the witch, right? And kind of the idea, I was looking this up, is that somebody put on there, the meaning is don't trust strangers. And this is true to a certain extent, at a very basic level, but there's more. Because even at a deeper level, the meaning of this tale is that those who are meant to care and protect you will fail you in times of a famine. That's the meaning of Hansel and Gretel. Now, who knew that beforehand? Yeah, exactly. That's how I was, right? Because you see the hostility and deception with the mother, mother-in-law, however the story is told, and how she leads the children out because they don't have enough food for them. You see the father's inability to protect his children. And you see the witch who wants to eat the children, which is kind of strange and dark. But that makes more sense of the story, right? And this is a grim depiction, and today we're going to look at a grim depiction, but ultimately beautiful news. But this is my desire as we look at Jesus and we look at the central truth of Christ died on the cross for me, is that for those who don't know, there would be clarity. And for those who do know, whose lips and words and ears have heard hundreds, if not thousands of times, this proclamation that Jesus has died on the cross for you, that this would bring meaning to your life. And for those who know this, at a deep level, it would bring a greater depth. We would grow in our understanding, our relationship with God, and we would realize His great love for us in those words that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Because I think the danger is, as often with these things, we lose the meaning and understanding. And so let us walk into this morning not with cold, dead religion or just a desire to leave, but an encounter with our God through His Word, which He gives to us so that we can know Him, His love, and we can love Him, and we can worship Him. And so today we're going to look at Luke 23, 26 through 49, and I would say open up there if you have your Bibles. We're going to be going through this passage, but before we kind of begin, would you just pray with me? Before we begin, Lord God, this is your word. This is your authority. This is what you have given to us to know who you are, and it's sufficient, and not sufficient just in the way that it is good enough, but it overflows. And it reveals the mystery of who you are, and what it does is draw us in to understand more of this gospel, Lord God, at times that seems so simple, but really is so complex in its nature and what it means for us. It's so grand, Lord. But the grandeur of it all isn't really known until we sometimes understand the simplicity of it all. And so, Lord, as we go through, help us to understand and to see with greater clarity the Savior, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. So I thank you. Amen. And so we're entering into 26, but the context of this is really important because up to this point, Jesus has been betrayed by one of his 12 disciples, really a close friend, Judas, who'd spent years with Jesus, 3 years approximately, sleeping, eating, traveling, teaching, ministering with, and even being discipled by Jesus. And here he has been betrayed by him. He's been publicly denied by one of his closest friends, Peter, who's part of his ring of kind of inner friends, inner disciples. He's been unjustly arrested, mocked, beaten. He's gone through the kangaroo court as he shuffled around from trial to trial as they're searching for a reason to convict him, condemn him. He's been lied about, vehemently accused, treated with contempt, mocked, ridiculed, and faced a crowd who only days before had welcomed him in triumphantly as the king, who has now turned on him and cried for him to be crucified. And he's been declared 3 times by the judge Pilate. And yet the same judge sentences him to death. So this is the context as we come to verse 26. And so let's read that. And as they led him away, that is Jesus, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who is coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And so criminals were expected to carry their own cross. And not recorded in Luke are even more floggings and whippings and torture that Jesus endured before he was sent to the cross. And so he has been thoroughly brutalized at this point, unable even to carry his very own cross. And so this man is pulled from the crowd to carry his cross. And with him, verse 27, and there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. And so we see this crowd of women coming along who are mourning and lamenting. And as they mourn and lament, we see Jesus respond in verse 28. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" You see, as they lament, Jesus isn't filled with self-pity. He doesn't turn in towards himself. He's not crying out injustice. Instead, he turns to this crowd, and he warns them. He warns them of the impending judgment they will face, and we see this right here. And this is bad news. This is really bad news, because barrenness, he says right here, "Blessed are the barren and the womb and those who do not nurse." Well, throughout the Bible, the inability to have children is not a blessing, it is a curse. And the normative experience is that having children, being fruitful, is a blessing. But in this time that Jesus is pointing to, the blessing will be a curse and the curse will be a blessing, because to have children in those days, you don't want to have them. Because you won't want to have to watch your children suffer and die. See, it's going to be bad. It's It's going to be very bad, verse 30. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and the hills, cover us. You see, instead of life, they will cry out for death to come upon them. And what we see with this is death will be a welcome relief. It's bad. Very bad. And then you have verse 31, for if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? But is this bad for an innocent man, referring to Jesus, the green wood? How bad is it going to be for those who rightfully deserve the coming judgment, referring to Israel, the dry wood? It's going to be bad. And Jesus has already predicted this judgment to come in Luke 21 and in Luke 19. And in Luke 19, what we see there is he's weeping and lamenting over Jerusalem because he knows they will reject him. And in rejecting him, they will reject his peace. And in rejecting him, they will be liable to this judgment. And this judgment would be fulfilled in 70 AD when the Romans would allow the city to swell with pilgrims to celebrate this very feast that we're in the midst of, the Passover. And then they would surround the city, preventing anyone from leaving and preventing resources from going in. And so that once they began to besiege the city, food would quickly become scarce. And it's recorded that there's mass starvation. It was bad. It was so bad that the city smelled of death. It was consumed with death because there's so many dead and they had nowhere to bury them that they would throw them into the alleyways and the side streets. You see, this is bad news. And what we see is as they lament for Jesus, he warns them of impending judgment. And then we come to verses 32 through 34. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. You see, they didn't crucify people in the city, so they took them outside the city. And they would put them along pathways kind of coming into the city to serve as a warning. Don't do what these people did. Don't be like them. And so they're leading Jesus outside of the city to the place of the Skull. I don't know if that's a real welcoming name. I don't know if I would ever want to go there. But they're bringing him out, and this place is also known as Golgotha, if you've heard that, and in Latin it's referred to as Calvary. So if you've heard those phrases, that's what it's referring to, and they've brought him there to crucify him, and going with him to be crucified are two criminals, men who have broken the law, transgressed the law, and have been rightly accused, tried, condemned, and now they're being crucified. And so we see justice is being served for their crimes. And crucified with these criminals is Jesus, who we've seen as innocent. And yet he will be hanged on the cross like a criminal. And visualized for us is Isaiah 53:12, which Jesus quotes in Luke 22:37, that he will be numbered among or with the transgressors. You see, he will be numbered with them. And we'll come back to that. And they cast lots to divide his garments, which is in fulfillment of Psalm 22:18. And what we see is Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture. Jesus is the suffering servant. And as they crucify him, as they nail him to the cross and lift it up, and he's there, just hanging from the cross. He responds, verse 34. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He responds with a plea to the Father to forgive their sins because they don't know what they're doing. But the thing is they know what they're doing. They knew as soon as Jesus came into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, they knew their plot was to kill him. They knew what they were out to do. They knew they were murdering this man. They were killing him. You see, they know, but they don't know. They don't know their blindness. They don't know that they're killing the Son of God. They don't know how truly far they are from God. They don't see their sin. And they don't see and they don't know their desperate need for forgiveness. But Jesus does. And so as they crucify him, Jesus pleads to the Father for their forgiveness. And just hang with me. This is going to come together. And now verses 35 through 39. You see, this shows us that they don't know. You see, and people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." And there's also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." And then one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself." And I love this little ditty that he adds on there, "and us." You see, they don't know. They know, but they don't know. And so they scoff, they mock, they rail against Jesus. And like a choir repeating the same chorus line over and over again, the leaders scoff. "You saved others. If you are God, Messiah, the chosen one, save yourself." The soldiers mock. "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." The criminal hanging next to Jesus rails against him. "Are you not Christ? Save yourself." You see, and in this, in their misunderstanding, in their not knowing, they reject Jesus. They don't realize who he is. And the irony is they don't know that he truly is the Messiah, the chosen one, the King, the Christ. And the question that looms in our hearts is, how could they have missed it? How could they have missed it, considering all that he has done? What more could he have said? As he taught with authority, what more could he have done? As he showed his power and authority, not only through his words, but through his miracles, as he cast out disease, cast out demons, as he calmed storms, as he raised people from the dead, what more could they have seen to believe? But they completely missed it. Because he challenged them, their power and authority, and he challenged their sin. They missed it because he didn't meet their expectation for an earthly Messiah, an earthly king, the Christ, the one who would rule and reign over an earthly kingdom that would cast out the Romans. And they just plain didn't know. They never made the connection that the king, that he would have to become the king through the cross. That the king was also the suffering servant of Isaiah 12 who would die for their sins. You see, they missed it all. And so they rejected him. But in stark contrast is the other criminal, verses 40 through 43. But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The other criminal rebukes him, questioning him, don't you fear God? Don't you understand? Don't you understand that we are receiving the just and right judgment we deserve? And yet this man is not. We're getting what we deserve, what we have earned, the reward for our lives. But this Jesus has done nothing wrong. And this has huge implications because here he is confessing his sin, his guilt, and the judgment he deserves before God. We have a phrase for this. Repentance. He repents. And he knows what he deserves. But the man knows. He knows more than what we may give him credit for, because we could easily just read past this. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What is this man's only hope in this moment? Because he's got nothing. He's got nothing in himself. He's got nothing he can do to gain the favor of God. And so where does he turn? He appeals to Jesus. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You see, and he knows Jesus. He knows Jesus because only a king has a kingdom. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. You see, he acknowledges Jesus as king, as Lord, as Messiah, as the chosen one, the Christ. He sees it. He knows it. And he realizes Jesus is his only hope. Remember me. So he appeals to Jesus for salvation because this is his only place that he can put his trust in for mercy. Mercy is not receiving what we deserve, not earning what we deserve. And this man knows what he deserves is judgment. He places his trust in Jesus for grace, which is unmerited favor, which means to get what we don't deserve, what we have not earned. You see, here he appeals to Jesus. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus, please don't put on me the judgment I have deserved. Have mercy on me, but grant me your grace to get what I don't deserve. And we see here a deep faith, and we see repentance and faith, the marks of what it means to be a Christian. And Jesus responds, verse 43, and he said to him, truly I say to you. He promises him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Paradise. And the Greek can also be translated as garden and should cause us to look back to Genesis 1 and 2, where the Garden of Eden, where God made a perfect place of rest, of joy, of peace, of comfort, of bliss, and where people dwelt with God unashamedly, unadulteratedly, dwelt with God. It should cause us to look to heaven, as Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 12, as he calls heaven a paradise, where the spirit of all who repent and believe will go when they die. It should cause us to look forward to the end times when God will fulfill his promise to renew all things, where every tear will be wiped away, death will be no more, and there we will dwell with God in perfect paradise, in which Jesus promises to all who repent and place their faith in Jesus. And we rely upon his mercy and his grace. And so as they mock and rail against him, he doesn't save himself. But he saves the repentant and faithful. And this is where I want to point out, what is his concern? So far, what is his concern? What is he concerned with? As they lament, what is he concerned about? Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. His concern is for them. He warns them. What is his concern as they crucify him? As they put him on the cross to die? He's concerned for them. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. What is his concern as they scoff, mock, and rail against him? To save himself. It's not to save himself. It's to save the other, the repentant, the faithful. His concern is not with himself. He is giving himself. He is dying because his concern is for them. Do you see? His concern is not for himself. His concern is for them. Hear that again. You see, his concern is not for himself. His concern is for you. Concern for you. He's concerned that you are warned of the impending judgment. You see, we all are sinners. We're all separated from God. We are far from him. And our sin leaves us liable to judgment, leaves us liable to hell. That's something we like to talk about. And this is bad news. This is terrible news. But he warns us because he's concerned with our forgiveness. You see, we know, but we don't know. God has written it on our hearts, and we know there's something wrong with this world. We know there's something wrong with others. And we know there's something wrong with us, and that we do wrong. You see, we know we sin, but we try to minimize, we try to reduce, we try to hide, or we make it acceptable and try to celebrate it. Because we don't know. We know, but we don't know the perils of our sin, that it wants to kill us, it wants to divide us, and wants to separate us from God. Ostracizes from what God calls our Father, our loving Father. Seeing our sin makes us liable to his judgment. We don't know until our eyes are open to see that we need forgiveness. We need our sins to be forgiven, to be wiped away. Essentially, the dividing wall between us and God to be torn apart and broken down. You see, he is concerned, and he's concerned for our salvation, that we would no longer be divided, a division between heaven and earth, that we would no longer be exiled from God, far from him, separated from his presence. See, he is concerned. Concern for you. Because he knows you need salvation. And that will only come through repentance and faith. And it only comes as repentance and faith are placed not in our work. Because we're like the man hanging on the cross. We are guilty. But it only comes through faith in what he has accomplished. in his works, in his death, which we see in verses 44 through 46. You see, it was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two, then Jesus called out with a loud voice and said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last breath. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly, this man was innocent." See, in verse 44, we see that the darkness falls. It tells us that it was about the sixth hour, so noon, when the sun is at its peak and brightest, darkness covered the land for 3 hours. The sun failed. I don't know the reasons why, but darkness came. And according to Amos 8:9 and Zephaniah 1:15, the darkness is the cosmos declaring God's divine judgment against sin. So we have a cosmic declaration. God's judgment has come against sin. And then we also see the curtain was torn. And on the curtain was depicted a heavenly scene that symbolized the heavenly firmaments. A reference to Genesis 1, where God separated the waters below from the waters above, where he separated the waters of earth from the waters of heaven. And the curtain signified the separation between heaven and earth. And pictured on the curtain were cherubim, angels, that represented in Genesis 3:24, where Adam and Eve were exiled from the garden. They're kicked out because of their sin. They can no longer be in the presence of God because he is holy and they are defiled. And to prevent them from entering the garden and eating from the tree of life, a cherubim was placed with a flaming sword that would fall on them in judgment if they tried to re-enter. And all of this was depicted on the curtain. And now the curtain depicts this, but then the curtain served to separate the holy place from the holy of holies, where God's presence was said to dwell here on earth. And in that same moment, as the darkness was there, as the curtain is torn, in that same moment, verse 46, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last breath. Father. These are not new words on the lips of Jesus. Very early in his life, he proclaims to his parents as they're searching for him when he was about 12, searching for him in the temple. And they find him. And he questions them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house, in God's house?" You see, Jesus had a view of God as his Father, and God reciprocates at his baptism. And transfiguration is from the heavens, a voice declares, "This is my beloved Son." And this is how Jesus would relate to God. God is his Father. And this would have angered the Jews. But we see often and throughout his life and ministry, God is his Father. And most recently, we would have seen it as he wept and cried out in the Garden of Gethsemane. As he makes his way to this moment right here, where he says, "Father, not my will, but your will be done." As he's crucified just moments before, "Father, forgive them." And here are the final words recorded for us in Luke, as Jesus dies, "Father," speaks to the intimate relationship. And Jesus quotes Psalm 31:5, where the righteous one cries out to God, trusting God to be his refuge. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And so here we see the intimacy of a son and the trust of a son in his father. And he trusts his father with his life. He trusts his father to be his refuge. And in this moment it said that he trusts his father, that he would do according to his will and promise to raise him to life. And he died. And then verse 47. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. Innocent. Innocent, as the criminal had just proclaimed. This man has done nothing wrong. As Pilate stated three times, I find no guilt in this man. Jesus is innocent. Jesus is not guilty. Jesus has done nothing wrong. And this was the mark of his life. He is perfect. He was righteous. And he's the only man who's ever been able to live that way, which means he is justified before God. He can stand before God. He is in right relationship with God. And so we see the darkness. We see the curtain torn in two. We see his crying out, his trust in the Father. And we see his righteousness. And this is where we see the culmination of Isaiah 53. You see, he was numbered among the transgressors as he hung there between those criminals on the cross, which means he was put in the place of all who repent and believe. He was put in their place for their sins, all their sins. So all the sins of all believers, of all places, of all time, culminate in this moment on Jesus. And so he is sin. He has become our sin. For the adulterer, he has become the adulterer. For the betrayer, he has become the betrayer. For the liar, he has become the liar. In that moment, that is how God is viewing him. And in this moment, darkness falls. The sword of judgment comes upon him. And the divine wrath of God is poured out on him. You see, he is the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, the one who bore our griefs, carried our sorrows, who is stricken, smitten by God, afflicted, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He is the suffering servant. Jesus has died on the cross for our sins so that we could be forgiven. Do you see his concern? So that you could be forgiven. And in this moment, the curtain was torn. The dividing wall was ripped apart. What separates us from God is no longer there. And he has paved the way for us to paradise by his blood on the cross, by his death on the cross. He's made a way for us to dwell with God, and not just God, but our Father. You see, he died on the cross so that we could be forgiven of our sins and be declared his children. You see, Jesus has made a way for us to have intimacy with God. And God reciprocates. Ephesians, for we have all been adopted as sons and daughters. See, he calls us his children. Because not only are we forgiven in this moment, but Jesus is righteous. And it tells us that Jesus not only took our sins, but he gave us his righteousness, his innocence. So we are washed clean and made right with God. We are justified before him because of what Jesus has done. Do you see his concern? It's not himself. It's you. Do you see his love? Do you see the love of the Father? For God so loved the world that he sent, gave his only Son. He's taken loves you. And he endured the cross, as it says in Hebrews, for the joy that was set before him. He took joy in this. I don't know that it was in that moment. But it tells us he took joy. And that joy is you. And this is the truth of the gospel. You see, the bad news is bad, but this is good news. This is the best news ever. And it's meant to bring us to our knees. It's meant to transform our lives, our friendships, our work, our marriages, our parenting. Our finances, our desires, our relationships, and it's to transform our concerns from ourselves to others. And so the question comes now is, how will you respond? You see verses 48 through 49, and all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, man, they came to watch. When they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. And reading commentaries, nobody really knows what the response is here, and I don't think these people know. Because we know the end of the story, but they don't. What we see here is this kind of, they're conflicted in how to respond. They may be beating their breasts because they know what they have done is wrong. Maybe they realize this truly was an innocent man. Maybe they realize that they really did put the Son of God to death. We don't know, and we don't know their kind of a reaction here. And it's conflicted, and for many of us, our reaction to this may be conflicted. We don't know what to do with Jesus. We don't know what to do with these words that we've heard this morning, but we have to make a choice at some point. Because you will either reject or accept. You will either scoff, mock, rail against, and reject him. And I would say to you, be warned. Be warned. And know Jesus cries out for you. Or will you profess your guilt? Repent and call out to the King, the Savior, Jesus. And faith to save you. And this is what we're left with. We have to make a decision about who Jesus is. As we sang earlier, who is he? Will you pray with me? Jesus, I thank you. You love us so deeply, Lord God. And we call this Good Friday because it's good for us. But it was not good for you. And Lord God, all of this, our forgiveness, our salvation, to dwell with God came at a great cost. Jesus, God, the perfect man, had to die. He had to die not for himself, but for us. Let us not take this for granted, Lord God. Let us not scoff. Let us see with clarity the beauty of the cross, the simplicity that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, but also to know the complexity that this changes everything in our lives. I just thank you for your love, for your sacrifice. Let us follow suit in worship of you. Amen.